is kind of a challenging one. You could say it's about expectations. And so if you don't like this passage, if you do not like to sacrifice for the Lord, if you have the expectation of living a comfortable, carefree life, I advise you to tear this page out of your Bible. Okay? Expectations are powerful things. In fact, when I do premarital counseling, I have the couple write out what their expectations are for what married life will be. Because as important as two people or two groups, everyone has expectations. And it's very important that both parties are on the same page when they begin a relationship. And so Jesus here is just full disclosure mode about what the expectations of a disciple are, right? So no one can accuse him of trying to sell a life that is one of ease and comfort. Jesus, in chapter 10, shows his power. In chapters 8 through 10, he reveals his authority to the disciples especially. And he displays his power to the masses as well through various types of miracles, healing people, exercising demons out of them. And now in the last part of chapter 1, Jesus delegates this authority to his disciples. And then he starts to call them apostles. So they transition from the title disciple, which is a learner and follower of Jesus Christ, to that of an apostle, who is called a sent one. That is what the word apostle means. Someone who is sent somewhere, whether to deliver the gospel message to a place that has never heard the gospel message, whether to plant churches, whether to be a missionary of some type. Those people would be considered apostles. These were the capital A apostles. These were the 12 original who were sent. Now, he sent them specifically, as we learned 2 weeks ago, to zero in on the province of Galilee, into that region, and to focus on the Jews, which obviously were the dominant ethnic group in that particular region around the Sea of Galilee to the north of Israel, in the northern sector of Israel. And so there Jesus wants them to do an evangelistic campaign. And there were certain specifics that related only to that particular campaign. But then there were also some general principles for all disciples of all time, including us here in 21st century Northeast Texas. What can we expect as disciples of Jesus Christ if we follow through with this mandate of living the Christian life? What can we expect? And so Jesus here, as I mentioned before, enters into full disclosure mode to let us know what expectations we can face. But first, let's make sure we have the right definitions as we go further into this passage. We know that apostle means sent one. A disciple means a learner and a follower of someone or something else. And so we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We're learners and followers of him. But then there's also a distinction between a believer and a disciple as well. And so Jesus here is focused on people who are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, people who are not just immature believers who have trusted in Jesus Christ and have been justified and been saved, but have not developed that fellowship with God yet. So the focus here is on people who have become mature and they're cooperating with what God is doing in their lives. So, for example, they have a different interpretation of what adversity and trials are, that there is a purpose in our trials and our adversity as opposed to just a haphazard happening. And so there are people who want to learn more about Scripture. There are people who want to serve. There are people who are willing to take risks and step out in faith for Jesus Christ. And so there's a distinction between a believer and a follower. So Jesus here is focused on disciples, people who know that there will be a cost. And so he's giving them the full nine yards of what a disciple needs to do and what a disciple should expect in his or her life. And so a disciple is someone who is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, but is also involved and engaged in the sanctification process, becoming mature and becoming a better believer, becoming more equipped and exercising his or her spiritual gifts. And so in this particular passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today in the last part of chapter 10, what are the expectations? Well, the first expectation is, what type of reaction can you expect from other people when they learn that you are a disciple, a learner, and a follower of Jesus Christ? What type of reactions? Secondly, what, as you go through this, a more internal expectation is, what type of emotions will you go through, especially when people react negatively to you? What type of emotions are you going to be tempted with, and what type of emotions should you take on? The third expectation is, what will happen in the end? Will there be some type of reward, or will there be some type of loss for us? So those are the three expectations that Jesus reveals in this particular passage. Let's look at verses 16 through 23 first in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. But be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And that's a lot going on there. But just to break it down, there are three observations, three things in this particular passage. The first thing is that I want you to have a particular style as you go, or in your going. I want you to have a particular style, and that is to be as innocent as a dove, but as cunning or keen as a snake. I want you to have both of those characteristics. Someone wrote, "The apostles are to be characterized by an intellectual keenness, which is expressed in simplicity or singleness of heart." So we are to have both of those characteristics, to be as cunning as a serpent or a snake, but innocent as a dove. Someone wrote that either without the other is bad. If you're just innocent as a dove, you're naive and gullible. But if you're as cunning as a snake without being as innocent as a dove, you have the propensity toward evil behavior. And so I want you to take on both of these characteristics and allow them to blend together. So the first observation is, you have a certain style as you go out. Don't be gullible and naive, but don't be wicked and cutthroat either. I want you to blend those two values. The second observation is that almost every layer of society, almost every layer of the cosmos will oppose you. This is your expectation. Wow, where do I sign up for that? Well, apparently I've already signed up for it. But this is normal. This is the expectation that every level of society will, to some degree, at certain times, oppose you simply because you have united with the name and person of Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, the second observation is that the religious establishment will oppose you. In fact, in many nations that have national religions or a national church, biblical Christianity will be automatically opposed. And we see that all throughout the world. Hinduism in India, especially now under that current administration in India, is actively opposing Christianity. We also see this in Ukraine and other nations of the former Soviet Union with the Orthodox Church. We see Buddhism as the national religion of Burma or Myanmar. And I've seen that firsthand too, where they are naturally opposing biblical Christianity. And so the religious establishment of whatever place or whatever nation will automatically oppose you simply because you are a threat to them. Another layer of society is that human governments will also frequently oppose you because you use terms like the kingdom of God or king. And in fact, in the early church time, during this time of the Lord, in the early church, 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And so if you start calling people who are slaves your brother or sister, what's going to happen to the institution of slavery? It will ultimately collapse, which is exactly what it did. That's going to bring on economic turmoil. And so governments will naturally oppose you as well. But not only will national religions, not only will nations oppose you, but also your very family has the capacity to oppose you as well. Because you don't want to be like a fanatic. They'll think you're a nut because you follow Jesus Christ. He's gone off the deep end. He's one of those born-agains, you know. Some of you struggle with that within your own families. Families are even divided because some see biblical Christianity as a form of fanaticism or rebellion or superstition. And so almost every layer of society will oppose you. And so we know that when you are opposed, you will be given the right way to respond. And 2 Timothy 2 elaborates on this. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to knowledge and truth. I notice a trend in biblical Christianity. It's like, okay, they interpret this, oh, don't argue at all. Don't say anything. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, how do you present your case? You present your case gently. He's not saying be quiet. He's saying here how we should communicate, okay? So that's an important point to make, that we should engage people with ideas and words. But how we do that is what will make or break our success as well as our influence. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so this is just a built-in natural process in a fallen world, that because you are bringing information about the kingdom of God, it comes from a different place, the kingdom of this world will naturally oppose you. So I want you to have accurate expectations about what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's not trying to scare anyone off. He's just saying this is what's going to happen. And we see lots of evidence of that taking place as well. So the first observation is I want you to have a certain style. The second observation is that you will be opposed by just about every level of human society. And the third observation is that there's a few, the verses 22 and 23 offer some difficulties. And so let's look at verse 22 again. It says there, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And what is he talking about there? Is he talking about spiritual salvation? I think he's referring to physical salvation. Salvation in Scripture isn't always spiritual, like being born again, being saved, being justified, being forgiven. We're talking about also a physical salvation frequently. And I think here he's talking about a physical salvation one way or another. Don't worry, because you will be delivered. You might escape the persecution. You might be rescued and delivered from the persecution. Or you might die, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So one way or another, you will be delivered. Then verse 23, especially the second part of it, offers another difficulty. It says, I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And it's like, wow, it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, but when Jesus wrote this, he had not yet been wholesale rejected by the religious establishment in Israel. So it's very possible that Jesus would have come and stayed or would have been, as we're learning in the book of Acts, would have been rejected and then come back very quickly if the nation changed its mind and received him. So it's very possible that you will be preaching and you won't even finish preaching through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man, Jesus, returns and then establishes the earthly kingdom of God, which now won't be established until the thousand-year reign of Christ that we learn about in Revelation chapter 20. So disciples should expect a reaction to their ministry. Expect it. Jesus is not trying to sell you bubblegum and unicorns and rainbows. This is real hardcore stuff. This is what Christianity, biblical Christianity, as disciples of Jesus Christ should expect. So pushback is real. Threats are real. Hatred is oftentimes palpable. And in my life, I've been a Christian since I've been 11 years old. It's been a long time since I've been a believer. So I have not experienced a lot of opposition. And I'm not going to go into the story again, but about 4 years ago, we had the atheist guy who did not want our city council to have prayer. That's a long story. I've told you some of the story before, but there was some opposition. It got into the media and so on websites of different local TV stations and so on. And I received death threats. And I'm like, at first it was like, man, that really hurts my feelings that you want me dead. It's like I've never had that before, you know, maybe in grade school. I wish you were dead, but not as an adult. I've never seen it actually written down on social media. I want you to die. And I'm like, wow, that's pretty wild stuff. Of course, I didn't take it seriously, but that's normal. You could say, that's what I signed up for. And I say this, that's not what I signed up for, particularly as a senior pastor. That's what I signed up for as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is something that potentially all of us in this room and at home could experience in this life. And it wouldn't be the worst thing in the world, because depending on our faithful response at that point in time, you just glorified Jesus Christ because you were faithful in the response to it and you didn't give in. 43 million Christians since the time this was written have been martyred for the faith. They didn't give in. They didn't deny Christ. I don't know if all of them were given the opportunity to deny Christ, but they didn't. They stood their ground. And as a result, in addition to the 12 apostles, you know, minus Judas, Antioch, Matthias, they stood their ground too. All of them went to their deaths except for the apostle John, who died at a ripe old age of about 100. All of them stood their ground and were faithful to the end. And that glorifies God. And the reason is because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How can we get over that? We'll never recover from that. It's mind-blowing. And so you bet I'll stand up for that. Because since he is the first fruits of our resurrection, even if you take my life, the worst thing is I'll be present with Christ. And that's pretty good. And so disciples should expect a reaction to whatever their ministry is. And so when we absorb all of this information and we hear the stories of the martyrs and the apostles and even present-day Christians in so many places, I mean, persecution has just ramped up in just the last 2 or 3 years. You know, the old figure was 170,000 Christians a year are martyred. I think it's probably twice that now, I guess. I don't know that for sure, but I know it's more than the median number of 170,000. And that's just the ones who die, let alone the ones who are put in camps and who do not receive the benefits and blessings of a normal citizen would receive. So when you learn this stuff, that this is actually normal, and Jesus here is doing full disclosure, you know, that brings out some emotions, because we each have to decide how we're going to respond to this if we're ever faced with this. And even in our culture in real time, there are churches that are being told still that they cannot meet by the government. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? How do we react to that? Well, watch the Acts sermons on Wednesday night, and we're learning a little bit about persecution there as well and opposition. And so all of us are going to have to, like, answer, give some sort of response, some answer, either as a group, as a family, or as individuals, to this dilemma and how we will respond. But all of this, nonetheless, the common experience in all of us are emotions. Because we're thinking, okay, well, how can I be faithful to God but not necessarily pay such a dear price? Is there some middle ground? You deal with all different sorts of emotions. There's fear, there's anger, there's rejection, there's abandonment. Because all of us want to be accepted. All of us want to be seen as good people. All of us want to be vindicated. We all have that common experience. We don't want to be outcasts. We don't want to die. We don't want to be put in a prison camp. But yet Jesus is telling us that that's possible for us. And so we have to grapple with our emotions inside. Look what verses 24 and 25 say. It says, "A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" Verse 25, that's good. I'll end there. So he's saying here, don't be surprised, because that's what I was just called. Chapter 9, verse 34. Look it up yourself. Jesus was exercising demons out of people, and the religious leaders didn't have an answer. They said, well, he's a demon himself who's exercising demons out of other people. That's the best they could come up with. And they accused him. I think Jesus is using humor here. It's like absurdity to the nth degree. So he says, if they're calling me Beelzebub, you know, they're going to call you that too. So just be ready, because that's how crazy and absurd it can get. So Jesus was being persecuted, will be persecuted too. And so then in verses 26 through 31, three times, not just once, not just twice, but three times, he tells the disciples, do not be afraid. You've probably heard that in the Bible. There are 365 times when the writer of the particular passage is saying, do not fear or do not be afraid. Here's three of them right here in just these few verses. Do not be afraid. So first, in dealing with our emotions, Jesus is telling us which emotion not to have first. So the first one is, do not be afraid, verses 26 and 27. It says, so do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. So what is he saying here? He says, do not be afraid, because ultimately the truth will triumph. The truth will come out. And in your going, as you go through your life and you do your ministry, I'm going to be whispering in your ear, so you need to listen. So listen to me. Do not be afraid. I will tell you the information that you need to know when you need it. I will tell it to you through the pages of Scripture. And when you are put on trial before a council or a government, the Spirit will give you the words to say, and you will speak with articulation that you've never spoken before. You will speak with great words. You'll speak with great wisdom and wonder. You'll get the words that you need at that particular time. And so do not be afraid. Truth will triumph. The second thing in verse 28 is this. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So they can kill your body, but they cannot touch your psyche, your soul, the essence of your being, what makes you you. They cannot touch that. They can't come near it. They can kill your body, though. So don't be afraid of them, but be afraid of the one who is in charge of not just your body, but also your soul and your spirit. That's the one that you should respect. That's the one that you should fear, have a positive fear of. And we know who he's talking about there. He's talking about God himself. Jesus is referring to the Godhead. They can kill your body, but they can't touch your soul. So be respectful of the one who has control over your eternity. One of my favorite verses in Proverbs 29:25, it says that the fear of man is a snare. I received a text from someone who used to go to this church and they moved away. I've hardly heard from this person in years, and they sent me a text and they said, John, I just want you to know that as we go into this crisis, don't be afraid. And I have drawn on that fact multiple times since then. Don't be afraid. Be calm. Be calm and collected, because you're going to be okay, even though the circumstances might even get worse. You'll be okay. So don't be afraid, because truth will triumph. Don't be afraid, because they can't kill your soul or even touch your soul or come close to it. And the third reason why we should not be afraid is found in verses 29 through 31. Look what it says there. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So if he has control, if he has knowledge over the tiniest of details, when a little sparrow who is worth next to nothing, that the poorest people ate for their source of protein in Israel, if he's aware of one, when one of them dies, one of them falls to the ground, he's aware of the tiniest details, he superintends the largest matters as well. It doesn't start from top down, it starts from bottom up. He's aware of the tiniest details that take place. He certainly can manage the big stuff as well. So as a result, take comfort in these things. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You will be okay. Even though your circumstances might get even worse, you will be okay. But here is an important lesson in Scripture, that not only are we called to not do something, we are called to do something. So the application here is to not be afraid, but if you just maintain what you are not, then there will be a vacuum, and fear will ultimately fill that vacuum again, because it is something that you are used to and you are aware of, and you know what it feels like because you're so familiar with it. So fear will have the tendency to seep back in. The same principle applies to fear's cousin, worry. Now, Paul doesn't just say in Philippians chapter 4, don't worry. He does say that, but he says that we have to replace that vacuum. Since you've gotten rid of the worry, you've got to replace it with something else. Why? Well, because if you don't replace it with something else, the worry will come back. Same thing with fear. So don't worry, but pray. Replace your worry list with a prayer list. Same thing with fear. Don't fear, but the positive thing to replace fear with is comfort. Sense comfort. And where does comfort come from? How can we have the capacity not to be afraid? Do not fear, because I am with you. It's the presence of God. He gives us comfort, and that's really what he says in verses 32 and 33. He says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. So if you are connected to me, if you are connected to me, I will acknowledge you. If you rejected me as your Savior, I will not acknowledge you. But if you acknowledge me, I am near you. And so you can replace fear and worry with comfort, because I am near. I will always acknowledge you as you have acknowledged me. And so he will never leave or forsake you. So disciples should expect to be tempted with fear, but should accept comfort instead, because God is near us And even though your circumstances may not necessarily improve, because that's never promised, there will be an internalized strength that is developed as you sense his presence and you practice his presence. So others will react to you. First point. Others are going to react to whatever you do for him. Oh, man. You'll have to deal with your emotions. But what will ultimately happen in the end? Well, Jesus repeats himself a little bit that there will be conflict. Verses 34 through 36, look what they say. It says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the member of his own household." And so the short-term conflict will ultimately lead to peace. It will test the closest of relationships, but there will be conflict. That's what we can expect for now. But then Jesus also provides the opportunity for a test of loyalty and commitment. In verses 37 through 39, look what he says there. He says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so he who takes up his cross doesn't mean that we have to always live a life that is characterized by burdens. But what he means here is that he who will not die to himself, because as you carry the cross, you're bringing the cross to a certain place, you're bringing it to Calvary. And just like Jesus brought his own cross, you will bring your cross. Are you willing to give up your life now for him? Maybe not your literal physical life, but the comforts of life, the quality of life, or some quality of life. Are you willing to sacrifice for him? Those who find their lives now will forfeit them later. Conversely, the disciple who loses his or her life, and he doesn't use the word for literal life, he uses the word for soul. That doesn't mean you're going to go to hell. It just means that if you sacrifice comfort now, you will find quality of life. You will find meaning. Your life will go from black and white to technicolor. Even though it doesn't seem like that's going to happen, but that's the promise, because you will know him better than you've ever known him before. Conversely, the disciple who loses his or her life now by martyrdom or by self-denial will find or preserve his life in the next stage of his or her existence. And so if you give up some quality now, potentially, then you will earn rewards in the afterlife at the judgment seat of Christ, where we are all accountable. That's not the great white throne judgment. It's the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will be evaluated. Are you not willing to sacrifice something for him? The person who lives for the present loses the real purpose of life. So you think you're gaining life, but you're actually giving up the highest possible qualities. So disciples should expect loss and reward. And I've used this when I preached through Matthew 6 about seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. We focus on the second level blessings. I think this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6. As well as in Matthew chapter 10 in this passage here, that our natural tendency, our natural gravitation is to go after the things that we know well, that we can sense with our five senses. Personal satisfaction, fulfillment, material riches, success and achievement and influence. That's our natural tendency. That's what we're trained to go after. And they're not bad things. Going after those things in and of themselves is not sin. But rather, from a biblical perspective, it's not sin, but it's mediocrity. But rather, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And here he's using other words in Matthew chapter 10. Is that if we focus on the first level blessings, we will be guaranteed those blessings. To know God. To gain eternal rewards. A sense of true peace that starts with the removal of enmity between God and us. True joy and contentment that's not based on circumstances or situations. True purpose in life and being other-centered and restoring and serving others. And you can add to that list. You could add 20 more things onto that list. That's what he's saying here, that we need to focus in on the first level blessings, pour more energies and resources and time to the first level blessings, because that's where life is. Even though it doesn't seem like that from our senses, Christ is essentially saying, trust me on this one, that's where life is. If we go after those first level blessings, we are guaranteed to experience those blessings as we put in time and we put in work and we put in sacrifice to gain those blessings. And sometimes he throws in the second level ones too. But if we go after the second level blessings, it's not a guarantee that we will get any of them. In fact, we might get none, and we are guaranteed to not get any of the first level blessings. This is what Jesus is challenging us with, to be fully devoted followers of his. It's a choice of being a biblical Christian or a cultural Christian. Which one will we be? These are choices and decisions that we have to make, not just once in a lifetime, but I think every day we have to make a series of choices as to what we will think about, as to what we will gravitate toward, as to what we will not think about, as to what we will pour our resources into. A biblical Christian has a totally different attitude about certain things than a cultural Christian. A cultural Christian might have the fire insurance, he might be saved, he might be justified, but he's immature, he's unspiritual, just like Paul writes about the unspiritual man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Basically, he's saying here, there are three types of people in the world. There are the unredeemed, there are the fleshly Christian, and there is the spiritual Christian. These are the second two of that triad, the biblical Christian and the cultural Christian. We live in the Bible Belt, where there are a lot of cultural Christians. In fact, I hate to be negative, but I would say most Christians are probably more cultural Christians than biblical Christians, especially in this particular area. I think if you really want to break it down to its lowest common denominator, it's a choice between taking the red pill or the blue pill. If you saw the movie The Matrix, it's like 20 years old now. Okay, so the main character is given the opportunity to take the red or the blue. Now, if you take the blue pill, you will live a life of comfort and ease. You'll be alive. You won't have to sacrifice anything. You can pretty much have everything that you want. The downside is you won't be living in reality. But if you take the red pill, the one I'm advocating, if you take the red pill, the upside is, for sure, you will be living in reality. But the downside is you will be struggling. You will be grappling with a hostile environment. Let me add to that, an increasingly hostile environment. But the upside is, you'll be living in reality, and you also have the opportunity for great influence. And so, take the red pill, because we're all out of blue ones. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I pray that we will decide to actively follow your Son. I pray that we will sweep away the cultural influence, the cultural call toward mediocrity and blending and compromise, and that we will take on these expectations fully in our lives, and that we will step out and take risk and walk in faith. I pray, Father, that in our going, we will be as gentle as doves, as innocent as doves, but also as cunning as snakes. And I pray that we will have that proper balance of not being naive, but also being aware of what's going on. I pray, Father, that we will make the right choice every day in our lives and go toward the first level blessings, to be a learner and follower of your Son, that we will choose to be biblical Christians and not cultural Christians, and that we will wholeheartedly continue to ingest and digest the red pill. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.